We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. Today we'll be looking at Job's response to what Zophar had to say to him, which we looked at last week. At this point in the book of Job, all three of Job's friends, who are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have all now spoken to Job in that order. And they have all agreed that in order for Job to be enduring the kind of extreme suffering that he's been enduring, that he must have sinned in some way. And so he needs to take care of that. Well, Job continues to say that that is not the reason that he is suffering. He doesn't understand why he's suffering, but he is certain that it is not because of anything that he's done. And so now in chapters 12, 13, and 14, one of Job's longest responses, he responds to Zophar's first speech. So we're going to look at the first half of that speech this morning, and then we'll finish later in another service. And then what we'll do is work our way through Job's response one paragraph at a time like we've been doing. And then we're going to elaborate on one of the key doctrines that Job elaborates on, and that's the providence of God. But we'll first look at what he has to say in chapter 12 and through the middle part of chapter 13. So let's look first at Job chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Then Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I'm a joke to my friends, the one who calls on God." And he answered him, "The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." In these verses, we see that Job sharply rebukes his friends for their conceited counsel and disagrees with their claim that it is not possible for a righteous man to suffer. You can see from the very beginning, he shows his disapproval of what his friends have said. He sarcastically says, "Well, when you die, wisdom will die." And just the idea that they continually are giving the impression that they understand everything, they understand it well, they know the whole situation, and if Job would just get in line with what they're saying and what they're recommended, everything will be okay. Job is saying that he's not inferior to them in the wisdom department. He understands at least as much as they do. but instead of considering the fact that he has a measure of wisdom, Job feels like they're mocking him. And he says, here's a man who's praying, who's a just and blameless man, and has become a joke to his friends. And he points out an important flaw in what they are telling him. It's not true that only sinful people suffer. He says in verse 6, there are examples of people who are destroyers, robbers, that can also be translated as, even people who purposely, intentionally provoke God. And they're secure and prosperous. They're not suffering. They're obviously sinners, but they're not suffering. So Job's friends are simply wrong about thinking that the wicked always suffer and the righteous always prosper in this life. Now he adds to this idea in the next paragraph. This is verses 7 through 12. "But now ask the beast and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding." So in these verses, Job says, nature itself, which is sustained by God, bears witness to the reality that people do not always get the punishment or reward they deserve in this life. So, especially in the early verses here of this paragraph, Job says that even in nature, nature itself can testify to the fact that things don't always seem to turn out fair, what we would consider fair. The stronger beasts, for example, make the weaker beast and oftentimes more productive beast their prey. For example, it doesn't give an example here, but we can just think of examples. One of the most valuable commodities to the people, especially the agricultural community, like they would be a part of, would be sheep. Sheep were very important, very valuable, very valuable commodity. But once again, the sheep had little, really no way to defend themselves. But you have other animals that were not as helpful, at least to the people, like wolves and lions, who liked to prey on the sheep and would eat the sheep and destroy them and kill them. Was that fair? You know, it seems like you have one, you know, that seems to be the more valuable, but you have the more vicious and uncontrolled animals are killing them. So he says nature itself tells us that things don't always turn out exactly the way we think it should turn out and the way circumstances happen. Now, another emphasis that Job is making here is he's building on the fact that his friends have pointed out God's sovereign wisdom and his majesty and so forth as far as his creation and overseeing all things. And Job is saying that I have no problem with that. I completely agree with you. Matter of fact, he's saying I think pretty much everybody agrees with you on that. Even creation itself would agree with you and could teach you those exact same things. So you're not saying anything that I don't agree with or that even nature, he says, just ask the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, of the earth, the fish of the sea. Let them teach you. So these are commonly understood truths about the fact that God is wise, God is sovereign. And he's pointing out the fact that his friends certainly don't have a corner on wisdom. You know, even though they're presenting themselves as if they are. He says in here too, he says, wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Generally speaking, with long life is going to come greater understanding. But of course, with their understanding, there are some problems because their understanding is incomplete. They are right about God's sovereign wisdom, but they're wrong about the instantaneous idea of reward and punishment and that it's always just in this life. So in the next paragraph, Job speaks in much the same way that his friends have spoken about God's sovereignty. So we're going to look at verses 13 to 25 now, chapter 12. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. So in these verses, Job speaks of how God governs the affairs of men with sovereign wisdom and might. I think the theme is probably the first verse there, verse 13 in this paragraph. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. And after this clear declaration, then Job gives many examples of God sovereignly and wisely ruling over all that he has made, with a special focus on nations and people and so forth. And one thing he gets across here is the way he governs, once again, does not always make sense to us. Things don't always end up the way they seem to be heading. Often the strong and the powerful and the educated don't succeed in the way that you think they would. So what Job is speaking of here is really the doctrine of God's providence. And this is a common theme through the book of Job. It's already come up several times. It's going to come up more. And so it's an extremely important doctrine, I think, for Christians to understand. It's probably, if it's fair to have favorite doctrines, the doctrine of providence is one of my favorite doctrines, biblical doctrines. And so we're going to talk about the doctrine of providence in a little more detail in a few minutes. For now, let's look at the final paragraph that we're going to look at this morning, and that takes us into chapter 13. So this is chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. I think we can sum up what Job has to say here with this. Job says that his friends are worthless physicians. They have misrepresented God and should therefore be rebuked by God. Now, first off, Job tells his friends again that he understands the reality of God's sovereign wisdom and might as well as they do. And then he says that his desire is not to talk with them anymore about his suffering. He wants to speak to the Almighty. He wants to speak directly to God. He boldly says he wants to argue with God about what's going on with him. But what he doesn't want to do is to speak anymore with them. In verse 4, he calls them worthless physicians. And basically says, the main way you can help me now is just by being quiet. If you just say nothing, that would be a great help to me, because you're worthless physicians. In fact, he says, what they have said has been unjust. It's even been deceitful. And they claim to speak for God, but Job says they are the ones who need to be examined by God for what they are saying. And once they are examined, he says in verses 10 through 12, here's what's going to happen to you. He will surely reprove you if you show secret partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you? The dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So they have used high truths about God and wrongly applied them to Job. And before God, those arguments, he says, are proverbs of ashes. Just, I mean, they have no longevity. They just burn up. And he says, or like a defense made of clay. You aren't going to defend yourself very well with a piece of a clay pot. And he said, that's what your defenses are like. They just easily shattered and broken. So they're worthless. And just be quiet and leave me alone, because you aren't helping me. And he also says that really they need to be rebuked by God. And ironically, or not ironically, I guess you can say prophetically, that is end up what happens when we get to the end of the book. God does rebuke them for what they are saying. So Job really takes the things that his friends have been telling him, and he turns those very truths back around on them and says, you're applying them to me. I'm saying they apply just as much to you. And there's some issues you need to deal with. And you think God's going to hold me accountable. He's going to hold you accountable for what you've said. Now, as I said, all of these men agree on the truth that God is absolutely sovereign, that he is wise in everything that he does, and that his providence rules over all. So I want us to take the rest of our time and turn our attention to the second main point in your outline, and that is the doctrine of God's providence. Now, before we talk about God's providence, I think it'd be helpful to say a word about God's decrees. Those two doctrines go together, the decrees of God and the providence of God. And we've already mentioned chapter 12, verse 13, but I want to read that verse again. Job says, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. So he talks here about God's wisdom. He uses the word his counsel, his understanding. We've talked about this before. But God's wisdom, his understanding, his knowledge is absolutely complete. There is nothing he does not know. And not only does he know everything, he fully understands how everything should be done. He understands how to put that knowledge and apply it correctly toward the right ends, toward the right goals. And if you'll notice in verse 13, he not only mentions God's wisdom, his counsel, and his understanding, he also mentions his might. He has wisdom and he has might. Once again, we've talked about this before, but just to remind you, because it's important here, is that those two, it's important that those two go together. God is not only wise, God is also almighty. And if he were wise and not almighty, it would be equivalent to someone who has great understanding and seems to have all the right answers and seems to know exactly what to do, but nobody listens to him and doesn't make any difference. Well, it's one thing to understand and know everything, but if you really can't put those things into practice and really make them reality, I mean, there's something missing there. Well, God not only fully understands everything and knows exactly how all that knowledge best fits and what the proper goals are and means of reaching those goals are, He also has the might, the authority, the power to put those things into action, to cause them to take place. So that's an important thing for us to understand. And with that in mind, we need to look at this statement on God's decrees on your outline. God, by His most wise and holy counsel, has decreed from all eternity all things that come to pass. God's wisdom does not accumulate over time. He's not getting more wise as He watches what goes on. There's nothing added to what God already has known for eternity. He knows it all. He has always had complete wisdom. He's always been perfectly wise. And like we said, in conjunction with that perfect wisdom, there is holiness and the might, the authority to put those things rightly into practice. And that's really what His decrees are, because He has decreed, based on His perfect knowledge and His perfect wisdom and the fact that He's the almighty, sovereign, authoritative God, in light of that, He has decreed all things that will come to pass. All things that will come to pass. He has decreed before the foundation of the earth. To a lot of people, that's very offensive. To me, it's very comforting, but a lot of people hate that, and a lot of Christians hate that, to be more specific. They don't like the fact that you say that He has decreed before the foundation of the world all things that will come to pass. It's the nature of man to want to be in control. That's just part of what sin is. We want to be in control. We especially want to be in control of our own life, and no matter how much of a mess we make, we still want to be in charge. We still want to be in control of our lives. So a question here that we can't go into great detail on, but I'm going to address it because it comes up and logically would come up. Where do man's choices fit in with God's decrees? I mean, it's a logical question. One of the simple ways to say it is God decreed you and me, and He decreed how we would be made and what we are capable of doing. So the fact that you can make choices is part of God's decree. The fact that you have the ability to think and reason is part of God's decree. What I'll read to you is our church's confession of faith in this particular realm, and it's under the title of Providence. If you don't have a copy, I think there's 5 or 6 copies back in the foyer. Don't go get them right now, but you can get one later. But here's how we summed up these things, which has to do with God's decrees, God's providence, and really how that fits with man. We tried to put that all in one statement. Here's what it says. God from all eternity decrees all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. So there's God's sovereignty, what He's decreed, what He's created, His providential care. He's in charge of everything. Yet, so as not in any way to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. So both those things are true. God is absolutely sovereign over all things and has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass based on His perfect wisdom and might. But He also has decreed that we would make choices and that our choices are important. I can't explain to you exactly how both those things perfectly fit together. Once again, God's wisdom is infinite and mine isn't. Mine is limited. But both of them are true. God is absolutely sovereign over everything, over all things. And you can't water that down because it's uncomfortable. It's true. It's also true that you are responsible for every decision you make. Every single thing that you think, every single plan that you make, every word that you say, everything that you do, you are completely responsible for. God is sovereign. You are responsible. Praise God. Now, how does God put His decrees into action? His decrees are like His plans, so to speak. Plans may not be a good word because we make plans and sometimes they come to reality and sometimes they don't. Anything God decrees, like I said, will come to pass. But how did he put his decrees into action? Well, two ways. He did it through creation and He does it through providence. God decreed that He would create before He ever created. It wasn't just the Trinity sitting around and saying, hey, let's create a universe. That'd be a great idea. You know, got nothing to do this Friday night. I mean, that had been decreed before it had been decreed in eternity. I don't know if you can even have a starting place for it. Had been decreed in eternity past that God would, that there would be a world and it would be created. So in creation, God puts into reality His decrees. Because He's mighty and He can do that. He doesn't just come up with the idea, He does it. He does what is wise. So creation, the other way that He carries out His decrees is through providence. And that's His way that He continues to work with and in His creation. And that's the part we're going to especially focus on today. So point B, we're quoting from the Baptist Catechism to understand what we mean by providence. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful. You got those words there, wise and powerful. They have to go together. Preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Now, there's two key words in that definition that we're especially going to focus on. Preserving and governing. Those are the two basic categories that describe what God does as He oversees His creation, as He oversees this world that He's made, every action of it. It says He preserves His creation. He keeps it going. He keeps it doing what it's supposed to do. And He governs all His creatures and every one of their actions. Of course, they're responsible for every one of their actions, but He governs every one of their actions. Now, we're going to look at how Job describes these two things in a moment. First, I want to call your attention to a quote by Wayne Grudem related to this. He says, "The doctrine of providence does not teach that events in creation are determined by chance or randomness, nor are they determined by impersonal fate or determinism, but by God, who is the personal yet infinitely powerful Creator and Lord. The world did not come into existence by chance processes." It did not come into existence by chance. It doesn't continue to exist by chance, random processes. That's a theory of evolution. It's a theory. It's wrong. That is not how the world came into existence. That is not how the world continues to exist. And the doctrine of providence says God is the one actively creating first off His creation, but then in providence, He actively oversees every aspect of creation. So it's not a chance thing. It's also, the doctrine of providence is also contrary to those who would say, well, fate determines everything. And this is really a lot more common than you realize. I hear these kind of statements on, you know, TV programs in different places and I don't know, athletes, all kinds of people say this kind of thing. You know, whatever, some of you remember, old enough to remember the movie with Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism, that's fate, that's determinism. A lot of people now what they say is, well, I just believe everything happens for a reason. Well, they're right. But if you can have a follow-up, you know, it's like, well, can I ask a follow-up question? What's the reason? I mean, who or what determines that? Then you're getting into hard stuff because most of them really can't tell you. It's just fate. It just happens for a reason. That's not what providence is. Providence is God, personal God, decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. It's not fate, just kind of whatever's going to happen. It's God who is in charge of all those things. Now, one more thing I want to mention before we kind of get into some of the things that that Job has to say. And this is especially focusing on those who are still in school. who are still taking classes. And we have a lot of people who are doing that. But I would also tell you this. Your education will not stop when you finish your 12 years. 12 years is just kind of priming the pump. Because you need to study all your life. You may not always be taking tests, but you need to keep on studying. Don't stop studying whatever you do. So it really applies to everyone, but especially those who are taking specific classes. Any subject that you study in school needs to be studied in the context of the fact that God has created all things and continues to sustain His creation. Because if that context is left out, you do not understand the subject. You can't understand the subject properly. You can get some of the dates right. You can still add and subtract. But you really can't understand the subject unless you recognize regularly, and in some cases your teachers can't tell you this. Sometimes they don't believe this. But sometimes you have to pull this in on your own. All things are created by God, and He continues to sustain His creation. That is true whether you're studying any area of science. Science seems to be an obvious one. But it's just as true in mathematics. It's just as true in history. It's just as true in the arts. It's just as true in any aspect of language. Any aspect of language. Created by God, continues to be sustained by God. None of those subjects can be understood correctly apart from the context that God has created and He sustains His creation, because those are aspects of His creation. Okay, let's look at the first aspect of providence here. God preserves the existence of the things He has created and keeps them working the way they were made to work. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12, in Job, he says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food?" Earlier in the verses, and we've already mentioned this, Job mentions the beast, animals, birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. And then in verse 10, he talks about the life of every living thing. The life of every living thing is in the hand of God. Every living thing. That's you, that's your pets, that's the birds flying around, that's the squirrels in your backyard. The life of the bugs, the worms. The life of every living thing is in His hand. And then more specifically, he says, the breath of all mankind. So, the reason that the living things that God has created continue to live is because God is preserving their life. God determines when those living things will be born, and He determines when those living things will die. And He sustains their life in between. He's the one who does that. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Acts 17:28, when he says, "It is in Him, it is in the Lord, that we live, and that we move, and that we exist." So, the same truth there. That's God's creation, because it's your very existence, but it's also His providence to maintain your existence. But Job doesn't just mention your life. He mentions several specific details of our life. He talks about the ear being able to hear words and the palate being able to taste food. That's of God. If you can hear words, if you can taste food, if you can smell things, if you can feel with your fingers, if your eyes can see, that's because of God's providential work. He's keeping your eyes seeing. He's keeping your ears hearing. So if those things are true of you, it's because God has sustained that. Now, sometimes, you may have started wearing glasses at some point. Seeing may become a difficult thing. Sometimes He's going to sustain them in different ways and different times with different people. But if you have those abilities, it's because God has given you those abilities and He's sustaining it all the way through. The fact that you can hear the sounds that I'm making is because God is at work in your ears and my mouth and my vocal cords. So even in the most mundane, you could say mundane, everyday kind of things, God is at work in you. He's at work in the creation as a whole. I want to read a verse from Romans 1:20. It says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the creation of the world, you can see his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature. I was listening to a pastor by the name of Doug Wilson this past week. He's a pastor in Idaho. And he was talking about how the created world, what we call nature, is thick. He was talking about the thickness of it. Now, when we say, if we call somebody thick, we're usually saying they're kind of dense. You know, they don't, not very smart, or they're not understanding what you're saying. They're thick. Well, that's not what he means. The idea of creation being thick is that creation is thick with the glory of God. It's thick with it. That's the providence of God. Because not only did he create, but he maintains all those aspects of creation, including what takes place in your life. And every aspect of creation is thick. It's just thick with the glory of God. You can look at a tree out there and say, thank you, Lord, that's a pretty tree. Well, you just scratched the surface. It has a lot more to say about the glory of God than that. It's really thick with the glory of God. Well, in that context, I want to focus on one particular area, one of the things that Job mentioned as far as preserving, and it's language. In verse 11, he says, does the ear test words? Well, what he's talking about there is language. Words being spoken, the ear hearing the language, the words, and doing something with the words. That's language. That's what he's talking about. Language is created and sustained by God. Vern Poitras wrote a very interesting book on this. It's a long title, so if you want to get it, you have to ask me later. But it says, in the beginning was the Word, and then subtitled, Language, a God-centered approach. In chapter 2 of the book, he talks about God as Trinity being the starting point for understanding language. You ever thought about that? The triune God is the starting point for understanding language. He says a number of things. Let me just mention a couple of things he says. First off, the Bible gives us several examples of the Father speaking to the Son, of the Son speaking to the Father, of the Spirit hearing what the Father has said and then doing or communicating what the Father has said. So the point of that is, and we could look at the Scriptures, but I'll just give you the main idea. Language existed within the Trinity before it ever existed on earth. Language comes from God. Language existed within the Trinity before it existed on earth. Secondly, is the very essence of what language is. And really, the essence of what language is reveals the Trinity. This can really blow your mind if you can get a handle on this, and I'm still trying to grapple with everything that he means here. But you can see this in creation, how the Bible describes creation. Genesis 1 tells us that the created world came into existence because God the Father spoke, you know, let there be light, and there was light. And you have all kinds of examples of him speaking the world into existence. So the Father is the speaker. Well, over in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. And we're told in John chapter 1 that all things came into existence through him, through the Word. So the Father is the speaker. The Son is the actual words that are spoken. But where does the Spirit come in? Well, in Genesis 1:2, it says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, and related to the creation story. In Psalm 104, speaking of the animals being created, it says, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created. So, The Spirit brings into existence the words that the Father spoke. The Spirit brings into existence the words that the Father spoke. Those are three aspects of language. Let me read what he says here. God the Father is speaker. God the Son is speech. God the Spirit is the breath carrying the speech to His destination. The Spirit is also the power who brings about its effects. Every aspect of language is a revealing of the triune God. It's happening today. You have someone speaking. You have words being spoken. And there's effect that takes place. It may be boredom. It may be interest. It may be, oh, I hadn't thought about that before. But there's effect. That's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Anytime language is used, it's a display of the triune God. Even when wicked people use it, it's a display of the triune God. That's God's providence. It's thick. Creation, all of creation is thick with the glory of God. Like I said, that's chapter 2 of the book. There's another 20 chapters on this stuff. Okay. That's the idea of God preserving His creation. Second aspect of creation, of His providential work. God governs in the details of all His creation. So God is not only keeping things working the way they're supposed to work, like language, or your heart, or your breath, but He also governs all creatures and all of their actions, every one of them. There are three ways that Job points this out to us. First, God has complete control of nature. If you go back to chapter 12 and look in verse 15, behold, He restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. God is in charge of whether it rains or whether it doesn't rain. God is in charge of whether it rains a lot or doesn't rain for a long time. So, floods, droughts. So, when you watch the weather this evening, if you watch the weather, what you're looking at is a report of God's providential work in the weather. It's a report of God's providence in the weather. Because He's telling you what God did today in the weather. So God has complete control of nature. The next aspect of God governing His creation that Job speaks of is this. God governs in the free actions of men. Look in verse 16. With Him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. So those who are misled or who are deceived by others, says they're in His hand. The ones who are purposely doing the misleading, the ones who are purposely deceiving, they are in His hand. Both those things are the free actions of men. Someone choosing to deceive someone, someone choosing to believe whatever the person tells them. Those are the free actions of men. God is sovereign over those. They are under His providential control. Let me give you an example of this from the Bible. one of the most notorious, infamous examples of deception is Jacob and his mom, Rebecca, purposely deceiving Isaac so that Jacob could get the blessing instead of his brother Esau. Well, they succeeded, so to speak. They were deceiving, and then you have Isaac and Esau who are both deceived. God overruled those deceptive actions of the deceiver and the deceived, and He accomplished His will for Jacob's life. The misleader and the misled are in His hand. He overrules and even uses the actions, even the sinful actions of people. He's providentially governing that. Once again, I can't give you all the details and draw you a diagram of that, but that's reality. Now, does that mean that Rebecca, Jacob, Isaac, Esau were not responsible? No, that's not what it means. They were fully responsible for everything they did and had to give an account for that. But God used it. Okay, one more example that Job gives. We see thirdly, God governs in the affairs of nations and their leaders. This is really what he primarily focuses on in the final verses of chapter 2. I'm just going to go and read 17 to 25 for you again. He makes counselors walk barefoot. He makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then he leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. In these verses, Job speaks of counselors, judges, kings, priests, trusted ones, elders, nobles, nations, and he speaks of chiefs of nations. God can take those who would normally give good counsel and incline them to give poor counsel to accomplish his purposes. He can take kings and rulers who seem to be very secure in their position, and he can totally turn that upside down. He can remove them from office. God can take people who are known for their power and influence and bring them down. I think one of the best examples of that which is in the book of Esther. Haman, the right-hand man of the king. Great power, influence, and he also hated the Jews. And he had a plan to see Mordecai, kind of the lead Jew there that he knew of, to be hung on gallows. He had gallows constructed for him to be executed. He also deceived the king in such a way that the Jewish people as a whole could be wiped out. God totally turned that on its head. One morning, the gallows were intended for Mordecai. By the evening, they were intended for Haman, and he's the one who hung on them. That's the providence of God. That's what that is. That's just not chance. That's not fate. That's the providence of God. He overrules those things. He governs in the affairs of nations and their leaders. It says in verse 23, he's the one who makes nations great, and he's the one who destroys them. That's God who does that. Meredith Klein tells us that these verses remind us of this thing. All the glory and dignity of man's earthly kingdoms are at the mercy of God's sovereign might. Just a few words about the God doctrine of providence as we close. It reminds us, helpfully, I think, that God is sovereign over all. It reminds us that he's always at work in our lives, either preserving or governing. He is always at work in the world. He's at work in us individually. We have to think, how are we using the life that God has given us? How are we using what he is sustaining in us? What we listen to, what we look at with our eyes, what we do with our hands that we can touch with? How are we using the language that he's given us? How are we using his providential gifts? Because we're given those gifts. We all have them to some degree. How are we using them? None of us use the gifts of God to honor him like we should. That's why a major aspect of God's decrees is that there would be a Savior. He decreed before the foundation of the world there would be a Savior, and it's Christ the Lord. It's only in Christ that our sins can be forgiven and we can be made right with God. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can be rightly connected with God. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can begin to see and honor the thickness of God's glory in the world. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you just being reminded of things that is so easy. I mean, it's so easy to take for granted the fact that we can hear stuff and see stuff and taste things and smell things. It's so easy just to take words for granted. And the fact that we can understand them and read them and profit from them and speak to one another. But God, you are providentially a part of every one of those things. I ask for those of us who are Christians, help us to grow. Help us to get a greater appreciation of the thickness of the glory of God in your creation, in the things of nature, and in our lives. We want to honor you. We want to truly honor you. We know the heavens declare the glory of God. We want to see that, and we want to acknowledge that. Help us to grow in our own understanding of your work. We also need to make this plea as well. You may be one who is not a believer. You have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He's given you all kinds of gifts. He's brought you into this world. He sustained your life to this point. There are so many things that you can bless God for, just even the most practical details of life. But like the rest of us, you haven't used those things the way you should, and therefore you're guilty before our God. But He's decreed that there would be a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Only He can forgive sin. Only He can make you right with this glorious God. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. You have given me so much, and I have taken the very gift that you've given me and thrown them back in your face and used them for sinful purposes. I know that's wrong. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that He died for my sin, and I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to Him and have Him as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about what that decision involves, if you make a note on your tear off, and we can do that later. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.